Scripture reading for this morning will be Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31 and reading to the end of the chapter. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
We often study from Matthew the 25th chapter and talk about this context indicating the great judgment scene. And rightly so. A separation taking place, those on the right hand, those on the left hand. What I want to emphasize in our study this morning is the expression found in verse 34 when He said to those on the right hand, "Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's a promise in this passage regarding those on the right hand that they would receive something that's described as the kingdom or the kingdom of God prepared for them from the foundation of the world. When we read in the Bible the expression the kingdom of God, it's used a lot of times. In fact, if you'll count in Young's Analytical Concordance, those of you who are perhaps more computer savvy than I am, you'll use your computer to do that, but you can find the word kingdom used about 228 times in the Old Testament, about 149 times in the New Testament, and many of these with reference to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven. It's important, I think, for us to understand what's under consideration by the use of the term kingdom. A simple dictionary helps us, I think, with that. For example, if you'll look at this quotation from the American Heritage Dictionary, it's described as a government, country, state, or population that is nominally or actually ruled by a king or a queen, identifying a kingdom. The word that's used in our text from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words tells us that the word means sovereignty, royal power, or dominion, or by metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory or people over whom a king rules. Now, there are many dictionary definitions of the term kingdom, and you can find them and perhaps glean something significant from them, but this helps us, I think, to understand how the term is used in the Bible to talk about some kind of a government, some kind of a relationship of a king to people. There has been and shall continue to be a great deal of discussion about the kingdom of God And there are a lot of conflicting and contrary notions about what the kingdom of God is. When you read the writings of those who hold a premillennial position, and if you don't know what that word means, we have it on the board. The Bible clearly teaches that after the second coming of Christ and before the final resurrection and judgment, there will be an age or dispensation of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign on the earth. Now you can read several different things such as this, descriptive of the doctrine of premillennialism. What I have on the board is a quotation from a debate that took place in 1933 in Louisville, Kentucky. And I find it interesting, the wording of the proposition of this debate. And when you look at that, you see just nailed down exactly what the doctrine of premillennialism is. There are many places where you'll read about that, and there are many who subscribe to this doctrine of the kingdom of God, that it's something that's temporal, it's something that is going to occur before the final resurrection of Christ and the judgment during this period of time identified as 1,000 years. Well, there are others who hold different views about the kingdom. For example, the Mormon Church teaches in their articles of faith, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes. That Zion will be built upon this, or the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. And that's a statement by Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion. Now you see from that quotation that he too has an idea that's different from that which we just presented regarding what the kingdom is. And those of you who may have been or may know those who are involved in the Jehovah's Witness movement, they declare that the kingdom already exists and that it began in 1914. This quotation is from some of their information, or some information entitled The Chaos of Cults. The Great Day of Jehovah began in 1914 when He set His beloved one, Christ Jesus, upon His throne and set Him forth to rule in the midst of His enemies. So the Jehovah's Witness movement declares that the kingdom has already been established and that it was established in 1914. I have some other information, and it's very interesting, in a book called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. It's a book that's published by the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, identifying what they believe about the coming of the kingdom, and in 1914 there were those who believed that the kingdom would be established in 1925 of the Jehovah's Witness movement, and that it would be the headquarters would be in Los Angeles or in that area. And so if you'd like to read that information, I have the book. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be raised from the dead and would be set in places of honor in the kingdom in 1925. But when we begin to look at some of this kind of teaching, we see that, yes, it is contradictory. But more importantly, it contradicts what the Bible says. What we want to focus our attention on as we study about the kingdom is what God has said. The apostle said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, "Let God be found true, but every man a liar." And here's a proposition that I want you to consider. We can read and study the Word of God and understand what the kingdom of God is, when it was established, its importance, how to enter into it, and how to inherit the heavenly kingdom. Now, I'll sign to affirm that. I believe the Bible's clear on those things. We understand what the kingdom of God is, when it began, what its relevance is, how to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, and how to be a part of that heavenly kingdom that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning as we proceed just a little bit. But first of all, let us notice how the term kingdom of God is used in the Scriptures. You'll note that it's used to describe God's universal dominion. In Psalms chapter 22, beginning in verse 27, the psalmist said, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is ruler over the nations." Notice, if you will, in that context, the writer is describing the kingdom of God as that over which God rules. Well, he rules over all of his sovereignty, as we see in this very text. In Psalms 103, in verse 19, the psalmist said, "Jehovah hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Well, these passages, I think, simply affirm that he rules over that which he has created. His rule is universal in nature, as we see it in these passages. There's another Old Testament passage that I have on the board that I want you to note, found in Psalms chapter 145. In Psalms 145, reading beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "All thy works shall give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, and thy saints shall bless thee. He shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known unto the sons of men his mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Again, we note that God rules over everything that he has created. We see and have studied in times gone by extensively the role of God in relationship to his creation. That he exercises his providence as he rules in his creation. And in Daniel chapter 4, the writer says in verse 3, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Much like what we read in Psalms 145. And then in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, in the New Testament, Paul said, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment." Now notice the common thread in all of these passages. In these passages, God has and will always have absolute dominion over all things. Whether they willingly submit to him or not, they are still a part of his everlasting rule. Now there's another sense in which the word kingdom is used. That's somewhat more exact than what we've just been talking about. And that is the use of the term kingdom of God as it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember back over in Genesis chapter 12 when God was speaking to Abraham. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we've studied from the perspective of the scheme of redemption, God's plan to save man that was in his mind before time's eternal. And we noted in this passage that he begins to unfold that plan as he speaks a promise to Abraham. And he promises Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. He promises unto Abraham, I'm going to give unto you, that is, those who descend from you 400 years from now, we see in Genesis chapter 15, this particular land that runs from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And we also note in this promise that God said to Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We often refer to that as the seed promise, the promise of forgiveness that's offered through Jesus. Three promises made to Abraham. But the one in particular that I want to notice just here is that promise that's made relative to this people that would descend from Abraham that would be identified as a great nation. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, you read of these people that have grown in the captivity, or rather in the land of Egypt, and been made slaves in Egypt, how that they have grown in number from 70 that went down into Egypt to over 600,000 fighting men, that is, age of fighting men, which I understand to be 20 and older. But as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 19, as they come up out of the land of Egypt, prior to the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5, God said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." When God said that you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, who's he identifying? Who would he be king over as a people? We notice in this context, he's not speaking concerning his universal dominion over all of his creation. In this context, he's speaking to those people, that great nation of people that descended from Abraham. And he refers to them as his kingdom. You'll also note later in the text in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning about verse 5, when Samuel was the last among the judges, the people came to Samuel and what did they ask him for? "We want a king to be like the nations round about us. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, we note that Saul was the first of the kings, followed then by David, followed then by David's son, Solomon. During the time of David, David said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and in verse 5, that he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. How did David identify those people over whom he ruled? He identified it as the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God. These people over whom David ruled are identified as the kingdom of God. Now, if you turn just a few pages further over into 2 Chronicles, during the time when Abijah was king in Judah, as he addresses the northern kingdom before going to war with them, Abijah said in 2 Chronicles 13, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of Jehovah in the land, or in the hand rather, of the sons of David." Now, the expression that we're looking at is rather isolated. I understand that. We're not spending a great deal of time with the context of these passages. But what we see is how the expression is used. It's used to describe this people, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. But the term kingdom of God is used in another way in the Scriptures. It's used to identify the redeemed of God under the present reign of Christ. Now that was anticipated. In the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand the significance of the dream that he had. And he called in the satraps and the magicians and the soothsayers and enchanters and folks that were elevated for their wisdom to try to explain to him the dream that he had and to interpret that dream. But Daniel is finally brought before him. And Daniel, one of the young captives out of the land of Israel, the land of Judah specifically, said to him in chapter 2, beginning in verse 27, "Daniel answered before the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded, neither can wise man or men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these.'" Daniel then begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And you see that identified beginning in verse 32 as something that was terrible or horrible. "Daniel said, 'As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And you saw that,' he said, 'till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together. and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now when you read that description, if that was your dream, no doubt you would be disturbed too. Daniel said, that's what you saw. Now here's what it means. Here's what it means. He said in verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of iron and part of potter's clay, it shall be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay. Now let's just pause right there. Just push the pause button. King Nebuchadnezzar, you saw an image. And the image that you saw depicts these kingdoms. Now I want you to look and see that the beginning place is with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we've not talked about the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar, but we see the term kingdom used in that reference to a national kingdom as we read about Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, after you, there's going to be another kingdom. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about secular kingdoms, is he not? Ruled over by men. He's not talking about the nation of Israel. We saw that the term kingdom of God is used in reference to the nation of Israel. But he's not using that term like that here. He's using it here to talk about secular kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, not the kingdom of God. But if you'll note in verse 44, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of those kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now whose would it be? Wouldn't be secular in nature. Wouldn't be a material kingdom. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now what's he just told Nebuchadnezzar about your kingdom? It'll fall. What about these subsequent kingdoms? Well, they're going to fall too. But during the days of these kings, God's going to set up a kingdom which will not fall. Do you see that? And he said in verse 44, neither shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now there's much to be said about this context and about the following few verses. But I want you to note that God is telling Nebuchadnezzar something that is to come. Something that will be anticipated. The coming of a kingdom that God would set up, which would not have a limited duration. It would stand forever. Now as we look at that, we see that Jesus speaks during His earthly ministry regarding the coming of a kingdom. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 21. Now we've noted so many times that not only context, but a timeline is so helpful in our study. When we read in Matthew chapter 21, we see that Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. If you value the headings that men write above this chapter, you'll notice some that will call this the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And that's right. That's what the context is discussing. As Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, what we know to be the last time. And we know that He was arrested in the city of Jerusalem and ultimately was crucified just outside the gates of the city. But in chapter 21, Jesus is explaining a parable, or telling a parable, I should say, beginning in verse 33, and I want you to notice the context here. toward the end of his life, just prior to his crucifixion. This is the last week of his life. Comes into the city. Here's what he said, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and put a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now verse 41, they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Didn't you ever read that? That's a quotation now from the Old Testament Psalm. Didn't you read that? The builders rejected the stone that was ultimately to be made the head of the corner. Hadn't you ever read that? Now verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now back up to verse 43. In verse 43, Jesus said, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now we've noted how that the expression kingdom of God was used to describe the nation of Israel. Who's Jesus talking to? Why, even these Pharisees understood that he was speaking of them as the leaders of that nation. Kingdom going to be taken from you. And it's going to be given to a nation, or a kingdom, if you please, that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Who would become the kingdom of God that would bring forth fruit? The church, that's right. The church. That's what he's talking about. The church would be made up of those Jews who would believe Him to be the Christ and would enter into His kingdom. The church would be made up of Gentiles, that is, the nations, that would believe Him to be the Christ and enter into His kingdom. And at this point, I would call your attention to the bulletin article as it discusses the relationship of Jesus with Nicodemus and the questions that Nicodemus was inquiring. And the answer that Jesus gave, except you be born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom. What's he telling Nicodemus? He's talking about a new birth that involved water and the Spirit. Now you read the article, we won't go into that at this point, but I want to suggest to you that whether one be a Jew or whether one be a Gentile, if he accepts that Christ is the Messiah, he's the Savior, repents of his sin, confesses that Jesus is the Christ and is baptized in water, raised to walk a new life. Those who do that are raised to enter into His kingdom, the church. Now, if you haven't done that, you might want to read the article and give that some consideration about what the church is and its significance to the King. He's the King of His kingdom. He's the King of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's priest in the temple, which is the church. Just different expressions that are used to describe that relationship. But this one we see, the use kingdom of God, used to describe the church. Now whatever Daniel was talking about, whatever Jesus was talking about, that all nations would have the privilege of becoming a part of, was very near. when John the Baptist began to preach. I want you to look at the message of John as he preaches in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 2. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. We'll begin at verse 1. And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's John saying is very near. Coming of the kingdom. Well, what was it that was very near? We shall see. Jesus, after John baptized him, in John the 4th chapter and in verse 17, began from that time. And Jesus preached, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What Jesus see is very near. It's very close. The message of the apostles, if you'll turn the page to Matthew chapter 10, and note in verse 7, the text again tells us that he sent out the apostles and said, Go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is it that's about to occur? What is it that's now being anticipated? In Luke the 10th chapter, when the 70 were sent out in pairs of two, we note that their message was likewise, Repent, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. It's very near at hand. And when we look at those passages, somebody will say, Well, you know, at hand may very well mean age lasting, that is, thousands of years. No. No, that's not how it's used. Because we see in the New Testament, just how near it was anticipated. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 9 and read with me verse 1. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I want to suggest to you that the kingdom of God has already come. That which was anticipated, that which was prophesied by Daniel, that which was anticipated by John, that which was anticipated by Jesus, has either already come or somewhere there's some mighty old folks. Now, I don't know of another conclusion to come to. Jesus said that some of you that stand by, some of you in that present audience, You'll not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come. Now, John said it's near. Jesus said it's near. The apostles were to preach that it's near. The 70, it's come now unto you. It's near. Now, if we turn just a few pages over to the conclusion of your New Testament, to the book of Revelation, look at what you read in chapter 1, verse 9. John is the author, and he said, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what's John say? John said, I am a fellow citizen with you in the kingdom of God. You'll notice in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said that those in Colossae had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, I want to suggest to you that the kingdom somewhere came into existence because John was a part of it. The Colossians were a part of it. The Apostle Paul, likewise, was a part of it. This kingdom is composed of those who are of the redeemed, those who are saved over whom Christ rules. And that kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, when the Lord comes, will be delivered up. Some say, no, no, it's going to be established. No, Paul said it will be delivered up. The redeemed will be delivered to the Father. Now, who is that? Those over whom Christ rules. Now, I want to pause just here and look at another use of that expression, the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in the second epistle to Timothy, makes some rather interesting comments and some that you're quite familiar with. We know that Paul is about to be executed. This is the last writing from the hand of Paul. And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says in verse 6, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." What does Paul anticipate? He anticipates going to heaven, doesn't he? But drop down in that same chapter to verse 18. In verse 18, well, let's begin the reading at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul said, "At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What did Paul anticipate? Did he anticipate becoming a part of the nation of Israel? No, that wasn't what he anticipated. Paul was of Jewish background. Did he anticipate becoming a part of that over which God in His universal sovereignty rules? No, he was already part of that. Did he anticipate being a part of the church? No. No, he was already a part of the kingdom of Christ. Well, then what is it that he anticipates? He anticipates being with God eternally in the heavenly kingdom. Well, where is that? Well, it's heavenly, isn't it? He anticipated being with God eternally in heaven. Now, when we look back at our text of Matthew chapter 25, the great judgment scene, as we sometimes refer to it, we noted in verse 24 in that reading, let me get back in the right chapter, chapter 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, is Jesus promising those on the right hand that they will have the privilege of becoming a part of His universal sovereignty? Is that what He's talking about? No. Is He saying, based upon your virtues and qualities, you'll have the opportunity now to be a part of the nation of the Jews? No, no. Well, is he saying that you'll have then a part at my coming to be a part of the church? No, that's not the point. But based upon how you've lived your life, you can be privileged to be a part of the heavenly kingdom. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now you say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, look at verse 46. In verse 46 he says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Eternal life. Where is that? Well, that's in heaven, isn't it? Jesus is speaking to the eternal reward of these folks. Now someone might say, well, you know, one can be a part of the kingdom. And if you're a part of the kingdom now, then you can never so sin in such a way to ever forfeit being a part of His everlasting kingdom. Well, no, that's just foolishness. Read the text, Matthew chapter 13. Reading beginning in verse 41. The writer said, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels and shall gather out of His kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." I don't know but one place that's described like that. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Where's that? Well, that would be hell. You mean there will be those that are a part of His kingdom, maybe even the church, that will be unfaithful and will be gathered out and cast into everlasting fire? That's right. You see, though one is a part of the kingdom, if he's not faithful,
He's denied entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Do we not see that? Therein lies grave, grave danger. See, the kingdom will consist of the redeemed of the ages, the everlasting kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's not a part of this world. It's not the nation of Israel. It's not going to last from here to here for 1,000 years. It's that place where God rewards those who are faithful to Him. Now, we all might affirm, I'm a part of God's universal rule. Well, that's true. But that's not enough. There's no particular advantage to being a part of fleshly Israel. Paul said, you want to compare notes? I'll do that with you. Philippians chapter 3. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, doesn't he? Pharisee. Strictest sect. But he said, I count it all refuse that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Our hope lies in being a part of the kingdom, redeemed of God, of the present reign of Christ, so that we might inherit that heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul anticipated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18. And beloved, perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who wants to give that some thought. Maybe you've been giving it thought. And you're not a part of the Lord's church. You're not a part of His kingdom, that body over which He is the head, that nation over which He is the King. You can be this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin, confessing your faith? Would you then be baptized into Christ, that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Don't count on the fact that you've been baptized and say, well, that punched my ticket. No, sir. You can still be lost and miss that heavenly kingdom. Paul said, I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Now, based on that he knew, there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness in the heavenly kingdom. What about you? If we can help you to be faithful, make your life right, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.